Take your Bibles, if you would, as the kids make their way out, and turn them to John chapter 12. So we're looking for John's gospel, not his letters littered towards the end of the New Testament, but the fourth book of the New Testament, John's gospel, chapter 12. Somehow, recently, I don't know what kind of preceded or whatever, but we, in our house, we ended up watching, I think it came out in the early 2000s, those Pink Panther movies with Steve Martin, and where he portrayed the Jacques Clouseau, the famous French investigator. And, of course, this was based upon a series that was much before my time and my kids' time, and it's stupid humor. You know, the kids laugh at this silly stuff. And this week when I was doing some studying and looking, I come across an illustration that actually was from a 1963 episode of Pink Panther. And so I felt that it was fitting to use it. And perhaps you've seen it. But there's this sequence that takes place where Clouseau is in a hotel and he has this conversation with a hotel clerk. And Clouseau asks the hotel clerk, "Does your dog bite?" And the hotel clerk says no. And so, as you would imagine if you've seen the Pink Panther, Clouseau leans down in his super exaggerated, goofy persona. He starts interacting with this dog, you know, and talking, doing all this. And the dog bites him on his hand. And Clouseau looks at the hotel clerk and he says, "I thought you said your dog did not bite." And the hotel clerk said, "That's not my dog." Now, this is, of course, a silly example of what happens when miscommunication leads to confusion. Confusion comes about really for many reasons. As we've seen, it may come from bad information. It could come from bad motives. Confusion can be a result of poor listening, just to name a few examples or instances. And while this example from the Pink Panther is silly, very insignificant and minor, not all confusion is so minor and insignificant. Today, for example, I think we understand the reality of confusion. There's all kinds of confusion that surrounds very serious matters of life, from life in general, to gender, to marriage, to right and wrong, just to name a few examples. Confusion surrounds literally everything, right? And it's existed for as long as sin has existed. Did God really say? That's the question. Did God really say? If you're familiar with the book of Genesis and the scene in the Garden of Eden, that is the question that the serpent used to deceive Eve. Did God really say? This question has served as the basis or the foundation of confusion ever since. Did God really say? Started there in the garden, continued to the time of Jesus when he walked in the flesh on the earth, and is common still in our day today. And I would submit to you this morning that this day, as we've alluded to already, that we call Palm Sunday, is a great example in God's word of a result of confusion. Again, this is the day where Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the final time. And as we've seen, and we'll look at in a little more in-depth in just a minute, the scene as Jesus enters Jerusalem is epic. There may be a better word, but it's the one we're going with today. The scene is epic, but in 5 days, it will take 5 days for the people who hailed Jesus as the king who had come to save them, it will take 5 days for them to go from praising him to wishing him dead. Crucify him. Crucify him. This is a great demonstration of the presence of confusion in the lives of these people, but it also demonstrates the dangers of confusion. Not all confusion is silly and minuscule. Some confusion is catastrophic. And as Jesus approaches Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives with his disciples, you got to understand, it's on the heels of perhaps the greatest miracle Jesus did during his earthly life. In John chapter 11, his dear friend has died. Jesus was 2 days away from where his friend was located who had died, and Jesus returns, and we're going to see in a second, we'll allude to it, he has this conversation with his friend's sister Martha, who his friend had died, and he has this conversation with his sister Martha. And if you're familiar with Scripture, you know what happens after his conversation with Martha. In John chapter 11, we read John's account of Jesus saying, "Show me where you've laid Lazarus. Where is the dead body?" The scene, again, is one of catastrophe. People are mourning and weeping. It was customary in this time that when somebody would pass, you would literally have this public mourning ceremony that lasted for up to a week. And so this public ceremony is taking place that with everything that you would imagine the death of a loved one would entail. And Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "Show me where you've laid the body." He has some conversation, but then he says, "Show me where you've laid the body." And he goes to the tomb and again, maybe one of the most humbling, challenging, encouraging verses in all of Scripture, Jesus approaches the tomb and John records for us two simple words. Jesus wept. And then Jesus performed arguably his greatest miracle. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man that was dead prior to those words walked out of the grave. It's been roughly a day since this has transpired, and now Jesus is entering Jerusalem. We don't have to think very hard or imagine with great creativity the fanfare that would surround a guy entering into Jerusalem at the greatest of Jewish feasts, where all of these people have come for this festival, this feast, and here comes this man who just raised somebody from the dead. This miracle has no doubt caused quite a stir among the people who have gathered. And so I want us to pick up together and read what the Apostle John has to say about the events as he enters in John chapter 12. I'll begin reading in verse 12. You can follow along with me. He says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Let's pray and prepare our hearts to approach God's word. Father, we just thank you for the privilege of having your word, of looking into it, and we do pray that you would challenge our hearts today, God. And as we look into your word, that we as we look at this reality of confusion around this triumphal entry of Jesus, God, may we allow you to search our hearts today. May you bring clarity into our lives as it would pertain to Jesus. God, I pray that we would not be confused about Jesus as the people were 2,000 years ago as he entered into Jerusalem for the final time. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear today. Accomplish your purposes. May you be glorified through our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I want us to look quickly this morning at three areas of confusion that existed in this scene that we just read through in John chapter 12, the triumphal entry of Jesus. First, and what I would submit to you is probably the most important, the confusion about who Jesus is. And with that accompanies confusion about why Jesus had come, what Jesus was to accomplish. There's much confusion as he enters Jerusalem, and it begins primarily with just the reality of who Jesus is. John tells us that the large crowd has heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they prepared to meet him as he arrived. Again, we'll see in a moment, this was a customary thing. When you heard a king was coming, when you heard someone of nobility was coming into your city, it was customary to go out and to meet them. And history says that it is absolutely reasonable to believe that there was as many as 1 million people in Jerusalem when Jesus entered in to Jerusalem for the final time. Just let that sink in for a second. 1 million people. 1 million people have gathered, and a large majority, a bulk of them, have heard about this Jesus. They've heard that he's coming, and so they've went out to meet him. Because no doubt the news of his arrival and the news of things that he has done has created really a storm amongst the people. They want to see him. They want to hear from him. They want to ultimately be saved by him. And again, I don't think it's hard for us to resonate or to see how this could be plausible of the people. Because 2 months ago, we heard about something that was going on over in Kentucky, and people traveled from all over the country to go to Kentucky and be a part of what was taking place over there, whatever it was or was not. My point is simply that the people wanted to go. And so it is not unreasonable to expect, we heard about a little something that's going on over in Wilmore, Kentucky, and people want to go. These people heard that a guy named Jesus from Nazareth had raised somebody from the dead. I got to imagine, I'd be like, I need to see this Jesus. Like, this isn't, well, there's a revival going on, and how you measure revival is, well, it's up to you, it's not up to you. No. Like, there's no gray area here. A guy who was dead was made alive by a guy named Jesus from Nazareth, and he's coming here. I need to go see this guy. This was the reaction of the people. They want to see him. They want to hear him. They want to be saved by him. And herein lies the first presence of confusion by the people. Ultimately, they don't understand who Jesus is, and they don't understand why Jesus came. But nonetheless, they have gathered, waving their palm branches as Jesus enters the city. And not only are they waving these palm branches with excitement, but they're crying out as he draws near, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And their exclamations are both a victory for the king as well as a request to be saved by the king. It's what's unpacked there in Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But here's a reality that you and I must understand this morning. They said, their exclamations suggested, here's the king, he's victorious, he can save us, and we want him to save us. But here's the reality, they didn't get it. And not that they didn't get saved, per se, but that they didn't get Jesus. After all that he had said, and after all that he had done, all the things that he had taught, the people still didn't understand. Even his disciples didn't understand. And John tells us that. There's a level of, because of the results of the coming days, we know the people didn't understand. But John tells us in verse 16 that even the disciples did not understand these things at first. They didn't understand until he was glorified. That means he was murdered and raised from the grave. And they saw him. Now they understood. Jesus came as a king, and he came to save the nation of Israel. But he never came as an earthly king. And he never came to save the nation of Israel from anything physical. And that was their desire. That was what they wanted. Their exclamations of a victorious king and a request to be saved were centered around earthly, physical things. Now, Jesus absolutely is the king of the universe. And he came offering to save people from their sin. But this is not a physical salvation. This, of course, is a spiritual salvation. It was never the intention of Jesus to come and overthrow Rome and restore peace to the nation of Israel out from underneath the oppression of the Roman government. That was never his goal. But that's what they want. See, there's mass confusion. It was never his intention, which honestly, it's kind of a silly expectation on the part of the people, if you think about it, simply because of some of the things that they had seen and primarily what they were seeing play out right in front of their eyes. John quotes Zechariah 9:9 in describing the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem. I'm going to read it for you again. He quotes Zechariah 9:9 and he says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion," that's children of Israel, okay? So fear not, children of Israel. "Behold, your king is coming, and he's sitting on a donkey's colt." He didn't come on a war horse. He didn't come in a chariot. He didn't come to the fanfare of nobility and prominence in terms of ruling. He came on a colt, a baby donkey, which the text suggests was so weak, we know nobody had ever ridden it, but was so weak that it was accompanied by its mother as it carried Jesus in to Jerusalem. Interesting is the use of Zechariah's prophecy by John to describe the arrival of Jesus and to point out the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. See, Zechariah's prophecy was written following the exile, meaning that Zechariah prophesied and he wrote to the Jews after they had been hauled into captivity by the Babylonians and after they had come back home and begun rebuilding the temple. It's being rebuilt, and the people have become kind of lackadaisical about this rebuilding of the temple. And so Zechariah, as he's writing, ultimately, he's writing to remind them and to be an encouragement to them to not be like their fathers who didn't worship God with their whole hearts. And obviously, that's because when their fathers didn't worship God with their whole hearts, what happened to them? They were taken into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. And so, as they do this, as they're rebuilding, as they're getting this prophecy from Zechariah, what's actually happening when you read the first 8 verses of Zechariah 9 is Zechariah is writing about how while you're doing this, God is going to judge the nations around you. Okay? He's going to begin judging all of these nations that are not Israel. But what I find is really interesting, and maybe we can really sink our teeth into this morning, is that most conservative commentators view the first 8 verses of Zechariah 9, okay? So we read Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And most conservative commentators would say that the first 8 verses of Zechariah 9 are a reference to Alexander the Great and the conquest of the area that he would have surrounding Palestine. Now, these conquests of Alexander the Great, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, would take place a few hundred years prior to Jesus. But we cannot discount the fact that even though it had been a few hundred years, the people absolutely knew of Alexander the Great. They knew what he had accomplished. They knew the name. He was the name of names when it comes to military conquest. Alexander the Great. When he entered into your city, not on a colt, but on a war horse or in a chariot, you had two choices, join him or die. That's what happened when Alexander the Great rolled into this city. With the exception of one, his last battle, they suffered great loss. He withdrew with plans to go back, but died before they could go back. He was never killed in battle. But when he would ride into a city, mounted on horse and steed, ready for battle, the people had a choice. Lay down their weapons and join him, or take up their arms and do battle with him, most likely to their death. And so that's the contrast. That's the scene that's contrasted to Jesus riding in to Jerusalem on a donkey. He comes in on a colt, a young donkey of a mother. And this is a picture, this is a symbol, not of war, not of victory, but of peace. Jesus was making it abundantly clear as he rode into Jerusalem for the final time that he was not there to fight a war. He was not there to wage battle. And yet, this is exactly what the people expected of him. It's not why Jesus came at all. And the confusion of the people of Jerusalem would prove to have catastrophic results in just a few short days. And I would submit to you this morning, of course, we understand the events of history as being part of God's sovereign plan. It was God's plan to crush his son under the weight of the sin of the world and underneath the weight of his wrath. But as we gather 5 days from now on Good Friday and we celebrate the day that Jesus, doesn't that just sound weird? We're going to celebrate the day Jesus was crucified. But I'm going to tell you right now, that's exactly what we're going to do. Now, we're not going to have a party with party hats and, you know, those things that you blow on and go, meh. But we're going to celebrate because the plan of God had unfolded. And the events of Good Friday, yes, they're a part of the plan of God. He foreknew. We knew what was going to happen. He knew what was going to happen. But in this context, in this setting, and watching what is happening in Jerusalem, it boils down to the fact that the people were confused. They were confused about who Jesus was. They were confused about why Jesus had come. And because they're confused foundationally about who Jesus is, it's not a surprise that they're confused also about the works that Jesus had done. And there's confusion about the miracles of Jesus. Right? These verses 17 and 18. They've come out and they're gathering because they've heard about what he's done, the miracle that we've looked at already. More and more people came. The more and more people talked about Jesus' demonstration over death. It was the talk of the town, which we absolutely could understand and imagine. There wasn't anyone in Jerusalem who had not heard about this miracle of Jesus of Nazareth. And now that he's riding into town, the people have continued to gather to see him. But once again, we see the crowds of the people are confused about Jesus. They want to see the one who raised Lazarus, but clearly lack the understanding of why Jesus raised Lazarus. It wasn't, again, to demonstrate that he had the power to defeat Rome and that the Jews would finally be free. And let's not act like, oh, I can't believe the Jews didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was. I mean, after all, he did the miracle of raising a dead man to life. Yeah, that's true. But it's not unreasonable to expect that people who are oppressed, okay, by an oppressive government wouldn't think that a guy who raised somebody from the dead, he probably could handle a government. He probably could handle the Romans, the centurions, the Caesars, the Neros. He can probably deal with them. And they would finally be free. But you see, the raising of Lazarus was not to create that expectation at all. The raising of Lazarus was to show, I want you to understand something. You've probably heard what I'm getting ready to say in twofold. Number one, you've probably heard somebody say that Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus because he was sad because his friend died. I've heard people say this. I've heard this said at a funeral. And I just want to tell you real quickly, and this is the part you've probably also heard me say. I don't believe Scripture supports for 1 second that's why Jesus was weeping. You think Jesus didn't know what was getting ready to happen to Lazarus? You think Jesus didn't know that as he approached the tomb, he just had this conversation with Martha about living again and life and the resurrection and all of these things? You think Jesus didn't know what was going to happen when he walked up to the tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth? Jesus wept because when he approached the tomb and the mourning and the weeping of the people, the grief and the pain and the despair that they were feeling, you know what that was a result of? Sin. The people were grieving the loss of a loved one who in God's original design never should have died. But sin brings death. And so Jesus stands outside of the tomb of Lazarus and he weeps with the people. Not because like them they're sad. He weeps because he's sad over the presence of sin and all of its consequences. Sin brings death. And we all understand the pain of losing a loved one. The grief and the despair that comes with that. I want you to understand something. That was never God's design. Do you know why people die? Paul tells us in the book of Romans, because of sin. So Jesus, he gathers, demonstrating, yes, he has power over death. And ultimately, that means he also has power over sin. Not power to overthrow Rome. Yes, he could have, but that wasn't why he came. He raises Lazarus to show the effects of sin on this world are real. Why are people confused today? Because of sin. It doesn't matter what confusion you read about, you hear about, you observe, or you experience, we can trace it back to sin. And that was never God's design. And the presence of sin on this world being real. Ultimately, the finality of sin is death. But Jesus raising Lazarus is to demonstrate that he has authority over life and death. As we've alluded to, the sister of Lazarus, Martha, he had two, the other one Mary. Martha, she went out to meet Jesus, and when she does, they have an exchange about the fact that Lazarus had died. Jesus assures her that Lazarus will live again, literally, right there in their immediate context, but also again in the future. Anyone who believes in Jesus, though he may die, will live. That's what Jesus said. If you believe in me, though you may die physically, you will live. You see, Jesus came to bring life, and he used miracles to authenticate the message that he was from God. He used miracles to demonstrate that he was exactly who he said he was. And yet, what we find most often in Scripture is when Jesus does miracles, it doesn't produce belief in God. It produces a desire for more miracles. Well, you fed these people, feed us. What sign do you give us? Those are the kinds of things the opponents of Jesus would say. Jesus does these miracles, but people, they only want Jesus to do more miracles to get their felt needs met. Why? Because they're confused about Jesus. Because they're confused about his miracles and they don't understand what Jesus is doing. They saw the miracles, but they missed the point. Jesus was not just a magician who had come to offer a good time and had come to offer some entertainment. He was the Son of God who came and offered life to anyone who would believe in his name. You see the difference in those two things? I'm not here for your pleasure and entertainment. I'm here that you might have life. And yet, as Jesus taught, as he lived amongst the people, as he performed miracles, what was their request? What was their desire? Entertain us, Jesus. Feed us, Jesus. Meet our immediate felt need, Jesus. It's not hard to imagine why the people are confused about Jesus, about the miracles. He came not to be a performer, but to give life. But they missed it. And all of this confusion about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done leads to more confusion. It leads, lastly, to confusion about following Jesus. In verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. So now they're talking to one another. I don't know which one is talking, condemning the other ones. It's interesting to me that he says, you see that you are gaining nothing. He doesn't include himself in this statement. That's very Pharisaical of a Pharisee. But he says, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. You see, the religious leaders perceive, it's an important word, perceive that the people are following Jesus because they went out to see him. They perceive that the people are following Jesus because they proclaim with a loud voice, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They perceive these people are following him. The world has gone after him, is how the Pharisees view what has taken place. They don't recognize that the people are confused about Jesus. Their belief is that they have lost the battle with Jesus, and now the people are following him, and that's why they will do everything in their power over the next series of days to betray him. Because the people are following him. There's nothing left that we can do to stop Jesus, so we're going to kill him. We're going to murder him. Let's come up with this plan. Let's do away with this guy. We can't defeat him. We've lost the battle, so let's just eliminate him. But as they soon will come to know, the vast majority of these people were confused about Jesus, and they would not continue to follow him. It looked like they were following him. It sounded like they were following him. But what history tells us is they weren't following Jesus at all. You see, when I think about Jesus, that's the thing about popularity. One minute they love you, the next minute they hate you. You know what that's a result of? Confusion. Jesus was popular as he rode into Jerusalem for the final time. Jesus was not so popular when Herod said, when Pilate said, okay, it's customary, I will release a prisoner to you. Do you want Barabbas, who we know has murdered people? He's a convicted murderer. Or do you want Jesus, who I don't find any fault with? So the guy in charge says, I don't find any fault with Jesus, but this guy over here, we know he's a murderer. 5 days prior to that, they loved Jesus. But when Pilate asked the question, the crowds exclaimed, we want Jesus. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. You see, the goal of Christ was to glorify the Father by sacrificing his life as the atonement or the payment for sinful man. And this required not popularity, but clarity. Clarity to the plan of God, to the purposes of God. There was no confusion on the part of Jesus. There was no confusion on the part of Jesus of why he came, who he was, and what he was set to accomplish. Jesus never wavered when the people loved him. Jesus never wavered when the people said, oh, when Peter, his own disciple, said things like, I'll die for you, Jesus. Jesus never wavered when the crowds praised and adored and loved him. Jesus never wavered because he was clear on what he had come to do. He was not confused, but the crowds were, and soon they would abandon Jesus to his death. His life, what he came to bring, life, was an open invitation to follow him. All throughout the Gospels, that's what we see. Over and over and over, Jesus said, follow me, follow me, follow me. Learn from him, believe in him, have life in him. These people didn't want life. They wanted earthly freedom. They wanted freedom from oppressive people. They wanted freedom from this Roman government that had made their lives miserable. that did what it wanted with the believers of Jesus' day. I don't know how familiar you are with church history, but just a couple decades after Jesus, they were burning Christians in the street for people to see. They were feeding them the lions in the Colosseum to the cheer and applause of people who hated Christians. And that was a result of people not wanting life but earthly freedom. They were confused. I would submit to you this morning as we finish that if there ever was a matter in this life that you and I must have clarity on, it's Jesus. Our world is so full of chaos and noise that I am convinced it is breeding confusion when it comes to Jesus. Everybody wants you to believe something about Jesus. But I had a conversation recently with somebody. We were talking about some of the books in a Christian bookstore. And you've heard me say this before. I'm in love with you. I wouldn't take 95% of the books in a Christian bookstore if you gave them to me for free. They don't want you to know the Jesus of Scripture. They want you to know the Jesus that's confused. They want you to know the Jesus that wants you to feel good, that wants you to think your life is ultimately about your purposes and your glory and your happiness. And listen, I want to say this, because that's not a message that says, oh, I'm not saying if you follow Jesus, that means Jesus wants you to be miserable and Jesus wants you to be doom and gloom and which way did he go? No, that's not what Jesus came to offer. Jesus came offering what? Life. But nowhere in Jesus' invitation to follow him do we see you will be happy, you will be healthy, and you will be wealthy. And yet 95% of the stuff in our Christian bookstore says, if you really believe in Jesus, you'll have these things. And you know why that's so destructive? Because it breeds confusion. Because the person who thinks they're doing everything right and they've been told over and over and over that God wants you to be happy, God wants you to be healthy, and God wants you to be wealthy, when they're not those things, what happens? Well, there's one of two problems. One, the person, or Jesus. And our churches are full of people who are confused about Jesus in all of the chaos, in all of the noise. We don't know what's up and what's down when it comes to Jesus. I made a comment last week about not reading books. I'm not discouraging you from reading books, but I am discouraging you from reading books that are not consistent with this book. And you should never let books replace this book. You want to know Jesus? It's not written in a self-help book in a Christian bookstore. It's right here. You want to have clarity on who Jesus is, and you want to have clarity on why Jesus came, and you want to have clarity on what Jesus' desires for you are? It's right here. Came as a king, offering peace and freedom, but not of an earthly variety. But I want you to know something. He's coming again. And when he comes, he will bring peace and freedom. But it will only be for those who have clarity now. And so I would ask you as we finish this morning, are you confused about Jesus? And before you say no, just take a minute. Allow yourself to be willing to interact with this question. Am I clear when it comes to Jesus? And don't hear me say, do you know everything, right? Like, we're all across the map on our stages of what we know and what we don't know, right? Sometimes maybe a better question is not to say, do you have clarity or are you confused? But are you growing in your clarity of Jesus? I do think it's fair to ask us this morning how we view Jesus. Do we view Jesus as the crowds did, somebody who's just there to get done for us what we want done, to meet our immediate expressed felt needs, whatever they may be? Do you know and understand, I hope that you do because I said this already, that his greatest miracle was the resurrection of Lazarus and then his subsequent resurrection by the Father? And it wasn't so that we could have things our way. It was so that we could follow him, so that we could believe in his name and have life. It's about believing that he is who he said he is. It's about believing that he was who he said he was. It's about believing that he did what he said he came to do. And the crowds were confused. Are you? There is no shame in having questions about Jesus. There is no shame in having questions about Jesus. But I can tell you this. If you don't seek out the answers to the questions that you have about Jesus, you will turn on Jesus in your confusion, just as the crowds did 5 days from now. You and I, we have no excuse. We are on this side of history. We have the full counsel of God's word to guide us. And in this time of great confusion, Jesus offers clarity. Do you have clarity today? Let's pray.